right. Well, it's a joy to be able to be back again with you here tonight. And if I haven't had the joy and privilege of meeting you before, as I said, my name is Isaac, and I'm married to my wife, Abigail. We've been married just over 9 years, and we have three kids who are 4, 6, and 7. And so they come along with me most of the time, but they had taken a little trip to see grandparents this weekend, so my wife went to go pick them back up, so they're not here this evening. But I want to start our time tonight with a phrase that I am beginning to hear more and more from my children, and it's this phrase, it's not fair. It's not fair. And for all of you that have children, you understand that, and especially my 6 and 7 year old are beginning to get into this phase of saying or feeling like things just aren't fair at times. To which, if you are anything like me, often the response is, life's not fair, right? We find a way and we find ourselves saying, life's not fair. And tonight, I want to take some time, and I've titled tonight's message, God's Justice. Because I want us to talk about and think about that phrase, it's not fair. And we can often think and have this view of what's just and right in our eyes. You see, when kids and all of us at times want to say, it's not fair, whose standard is it that we're really basing it on? It's ours. It's our standard of what's right and where things are fair, where the line is. And even as you think about this term justice, you might think court of law. You might think a judge. Someone declares at some point where the line is of what is right and what is wrong and where the consequences are and what things look like. And someone is the judge. And in our perspective, it's often us. And it's been interesting. At our church, we've been going through a series in the book of James. And as we went through James chapter 4, this came up just briefly where it says, there is one true judge. And it asks that question of who are we to judge? That God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who is over and in all things, and he is controlling all things in this world. And we often hear this term justice as well in relation to social justice, which is defined this way: the way in which human rights are manifested in the everyday lives of people at every level of society. And let me read the beginning part of that again. The way in which human rights are manifested. Human rights. And we think about what our rights are. And if I were to say a phrase from the Declaration of Independence of what are our unalienable rights? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The phrase goes, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when we think about this term justice, and then we think pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, see, we can easily find ourselves, and I bet you could walk up to any person on the street and ask them to finish that phrase, you know, our unalienable rights are, and you would get life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you would ask, well, how does the beginning of that start? What's the beginning of that phrase? I imagine you get a lot of blank stares because we don't think about the fact that it's from our Creator, that we are all created equal. And even sometimes, I'll be honest, you know, it's this Declaration of Independence, a man-made document that, you know, it says we're endowed by our Creator with these unalienable rights, and one of them being pursuit of ultimate happiness. Well, we often can then put that in our minds of what does happiness look like for me? And we don't go back to what maybe the writers of the Declaration of Independence had in mind of what is ultimate happiness? Where does that come from? And joy, true happiness and joy is only found in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with him,
A couple years ago now at our church, we walked through the Beatitudes, and we titled that series, The Pursuit of Ultimate Happiness. And it's this idea of looking at those Beatitudes that say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. And that term, blessed, is this supreme joy and happiness that only comes through Jesus Christ. So as we think about justice, tonight I want us to have in view the fact that God is a God who is just and has a perspective that is so far beyond what we can even comprehend at times. And in so many ways, his ways are so much higher, so much greater, and he is the God of the universe and over all things. So as we dive into some scripture tonight, I want to begin our time with praying to the God of the universe. Father, we come and we tonight, as we look at your word, want to just have your words impact our lives. As we think about you being a God who is just, who loves us more than we could ever imagine, Father, help us to have a perspective and have our eyes open to what you would have to us to hear and learn and apply from your word. Help us to take the words of scripture and put them into our lives in such a way that we could grow to be more and more like Christ with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I want to look through a few different psalms, and we're going to spend a whole lot of time just diving through some scripture, and I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, like drinking from a fire hose. I hope tonight I can just give you a lot of scripture that we are going to look through together, but I kind of want to give a 30,000-foot view, if you will, kind of an overview of God's justice and who he is as a just God, and it's my goal and hope tonight that we'll walk away from here being reminded of that and being mindful of how we pray to the God of the universe and trust that he is a God who is full of justice and will be just, and his ways are far beyond us, and the eternal scope of things is bigger than our small lives here in this world, in the here and now. And I hope it helps shape and change our perspective as well. So if you want to take your Bible, we're going to open up in Psalm chapter 11 to begin with. And if you want to keep your finger there, we're going to flip here at the beginning between Psalm 11 and Psalm 33. These two chapters are kind of going to be what I'll call the foundational elements. I want to give three foundational elements that set up our perspective here of God's justice. And then we'll walk through a couple other psalms as well, and also spend some time in a New Testament passage that I think really puts some of these pieces together. So we're in Psalm 11 and Psalm 33. And as we go into this as well, I got to say, if you're looking for a couple of resources on studying through the Psalms this last year, I picked up a daily devotional by Tim Keller called The Songs of Jesus, where he walks through just snippets of the Psalms day by day. And then also, a little over a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, someone gave to me a commentary set of The Treasury of David by Spurgeon. And that is just so rich. And I know some of you are like, whoa, that's heavy, and that's okay. It's just so rich, and I have found this as I've walked through some of these psalms that to be so helpful. So if you're looking to jot down a couple resources on the psalms, those are ones that I have found to be super helpful. And some of the things that you hear come through tonight, I may have picked up along the way from some of those readings. So we're in Psalm 11, and as we look at these foundational elements, we see Psalm 11 begin with, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." So the psalmist here, David, starts out with, "In the Lord I take refuge." And then he recognizes that there are danger, there is trouble coming. And I want us to jump now down to verse 4 where it says this, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." It's this recognition, if you're jotting down notes tonight, this first foundational element is that God has power and authority over all things. Right here we see it says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God sits on his throne in heaven and is seeing all that goes on in this world. At times I think we can wonder, does God see? Does God understand the struggle? Does he see my pain? Does he see what's going on in my life? And the answer is yes. God sits on his throne. He is over all things, creations, nations, rulers. He is above and over it all. So we see that just in a snippet there in verse 4. And then if you want to flip over to Psalm 33, where David talks about this even a little bit more. And I want to walk down through a bigger section of Scripture here. The beginning of chapter 33, David is joyful. And the title here of this psalm is even the steadfast love of the Lord. And we sang about that in some of our songs here this evening. And so it begins with shout for joy in the Lord. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing him a new song. Verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. So the earth is full of his steadfast love, the steadfast love of the Lord. But I want us to look at verses 6 through 12 as we see this foundational element of power and authority over all things. It says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. There's just so much in those verses. And I should have said that at the beginning as well. I kind of did that. We're looking at a 30,000 foot view here. You could spend so much time in each and every one of these psalms, in each and every one of these verses. But as you put these verses together, it is just this overwhelming perspective that God is over. His power and authority is over all things. I mean, I love, it's an interesting mindset too, to understand the difference between the way that the Eastern world describes things and the way that the Western world describes things. That the Eastern world uses word pictures, and in the Western world we often use words themselves to describe things. But I love just trying to get your mind around talking about the power of God. And you look at verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. How many of you have ever, you know, you think about trying to hold water in your hand, and you can only hold so much. Or you think about trying to, if you've ever had a flood or tried to move water, you can only move so much at a time. And I love this picture. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. You know, you think back to creation, and you think about, you know, God spoke things into existence, but even as he created the world, if you want to use, you know, a little, like, let your mind wander a little bit, it might be like, oh, you know, we could change that a little bit, and like, take this heap of water, move it over here. And then also, think about other things as you go through Scripture, and it's God's parting the Red Sea, and it's just like, done. The power that God has over creation, over all of creation, and all of the things on the earth. In verse 8, let the earth fear the Lord, all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We are in awe of him, and we are in awe of all that he is doing in the world. I mean, even, I love this time of year as we go into the spring. All the flowers start popping up, and all the things that the season is changing. And I just read something online this week about the thousands and thousands just of like, different tulips there are, you know, and then you think of all the different varieties of flowers, all the different kinds that we have, and all these things that pop up, and some, you know, you have to ask yourself, like, what's the purpose of some of these flowers? Beauty. That's it. So, like, that so for some flowers, some things, and sure, there's some that produce pollen and different, you know, different, have different benefits of it, but overall, many things of this world are just for beauty, because God loves beautiful things and God is over all things. So we talked about a number of things there as we're just looking at this first point. And for sake of time, I want to keep moving down through some things. If you want to jump back to Psalm 11, our second foundational element is that God oversees all things. And jumping back to verse 4, it says, His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. And then jumping back to chapter 33, verses 13 and 14 say, The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And then you jump down to verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. That verse I want to look at for just a moment to think about the fact that God's eye is on those, it says, Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. God sees all things all the time. He never stops seeing what's going on in this world. But I think this verse helps really put some things in perspective, where He says, Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. I think often we can, when we come to, and then at the end of the verse, on those who hope in His steadfast love, I think in the moments where we feel like, where is God? Why is God allowing injustice, something that it doesn't make sense in our minds, we see as unfair in the world? I wonder if it's for each of us in moments where we forget where our hope truly lies. We forget that our hope is in the steadfast love of God that doesn't change. That He is not changing, He is not wavering, and our eyes lose sight of Him, even though His eyes have not lost sight of us. And that brings us to this third foundational element, and it's our response. It's our response, and I just want to look at here, we'll stay in chapter 33, in verses 20 through 22, where He says, Our soul waits for the Lord, He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. The response is trusting that God will be just. Trust He will be just. If you're looking for a statement, maybe to just wrap around this whole concept of God being just, it's trusting that He will be just. And if you do jump back to chapter 11 at the end of it, it says, Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. God will make all things right, whether it's in our lifetime or whether it's at the end of time. God's justice will reign supreme forever. And our lives are but a small peace in God's scope of history. Last fall, our youth pastor of our church left being our youth pastor and went into full-time training to be a missionary. And his last message that he shared with our church, he brought a rope up on the stage and talked about eternity past and had the rope stretched out all the way across the stage this way, and then eternity future. And right in the middle of it, he had a piece, you know, a spot that was just, you know, a few inches. And he was like, this is our life. This little spot on the piece of eternity. And he's like, this rope just is on the stage. He's like, imagine this just going on forever in either direction. And we're just this one little piece. And we can often view our lives and want things to go our way and be fair and have things go right for us here and now and in this world and want justice in our eyes when God's got eternity in view. And we can find ourselves questioning at times, what is God up to? What is God doing? And don't get me wrong, there are, you know, if you're here tonight, you're like, oh, so everything should just be fine. If we just trust God with our lives, all of our families, everything should be fine and everything's going to work out right and good. And how do we reconcile the bad things, the wrong things in this world? Well, part of it, and this is where I was going to go with this, part of it is sin. And the consequences of sin is a huge part of the negative, tough things that are going on in the world. But I think another part of it is just our perspective being so limited. And We want to take pieces of Scripture and put them in our lives and apply them and think that it's pieces that everything should work out for good. And I want to talk about a couple of those just for a minute that are often quoted and pulled out of their context. And one that you may know, and it's the second most searched verse online, is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to what? Prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. And the other one is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we sometimes, and often in the world, will see those, and don't get me wrong to think that I'm like, these are, you got to stop using these verses. If you've got a coffee mug that's got Jeremiah 29:11, that's totally fine. They're out there, and that's totally fine. But I want us to think about the context. Jeremiah 29, there was 70 years of suffering until the declaration, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And then I want us to, this is what I was referring to at the beginning, I want us to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I want to read a section of Scripture here for us that I think really, really helps in this perspective of God's character, God's justice, and understanding how it all comes together. I read a quote online this week from an author by the name of Jen Wilkin, and it said this: anytime we memorize a verse without knowing what comes before or after it, we run the very real danger of misapplying it. Anytime we memorize a verse without knowing what comes before it or after it, we run the very real danger of misapplying it. And I think that often happens with Romans 8:28 that says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we know that verse, and when things don't go well, we go, well, it says we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So either I don't love God enough, or I'm not called according to His purpose. And we try to figure all these pieces out in our mind without looking at the context of what's before and what's after. So I want us to go all the way back to verse 12 here. And we just can't get past this context of what's going on here and the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. So I want us to start back here in verse 12 where it says this: so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. See, we want to get past all of that. It's like a relationship with Christ is supposed to be good and happy and all fun and like everything is going to go smooth from there. And it's like, no. Paul's like, we suffer. We suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about all that Paul goes through in his life. And you go to 1 Corinthians, it talks about he's beaten, he's shipwrecked, he's left for dead. He has all the difficulties and pains of life going on for him. And he says, these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Wow, let's pause there. Let's pause there before we read the verse that we've been talking about, of verse 28, even just to read 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us. This is Paul saying, listen, we are in a tight spot that we need the Holy Spirit on our behalf. And then we get to verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is so much in these verses that is in so many ways refreshing, mind-blowing, and just gives us true hope. Because as we think about justice, and as we think about our view of justice, like I said, it's often in our view and our perspective, and we look to the things that we get from God, and the focus needs to be, instead of on the gifts and the things that we get of goodness, focused on the giver himself. That Jesus Christ gave up his life and gave us the Holy Spirit, and it prays and intercedes for us, and that the scope of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, is so much bigger, and in so much bigger context of our focus being on all that he is in our lives. Because we can easily find ourselves with questions, with wonderings, with, God, come on, don't you care? Don't you see what's going on in the world? And God has a perfect plan, and we can trust that his justice will prevail through all of life. I want us to spend the rest of our time back in another psalm, Psalm 73, if you want to turn back with me to Psalm 73. And the reason I want to spend the rest of our time there is, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph would be a what we would call a songwriter, sat in the temple recording some of the things. We don't know exactly whether these are things that he would have written himself or heard from other people that were there. Commentators have even said that these would have been words of David that Asaph recorded, or words of another that Asaph recorded. But nonetheless, we come to Psalm 73, and it says, a psalm of Asaph. And it starts with, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So Asaph, let's stop there for just a second. Asaph has this complete understanding. God is good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good. God has a plan. God's ways and all that he is just. God is good. But then we look at verses 2 through 14. And it kind of goes downhill from there. Let's read down through this. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fat, through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, They increase in riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Whew. That's a lot. That's a lot that Asaph's saying there. But I think if we're honest, we've all probably wanted to say something like that. We look around in the world. If you watch the news at all, there's this seemingly wrong that goes on in the world, and you can be left sitting there wondering, why is it like this? Why, you know, as you go down through some of these verses, you know, back up to verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They've got it all. They're not stricken like the rest of us. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them. And it can seem like, in ways, the world is winning. Satan is winning. Evil prevails. And at times, we can just feel this weight, as Asaph did, of coming down to verse 14, all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. You know, we look at other people and we compare. We have this vertical view of all that's going on in the world. And, you know, you look even back at verse 12, the wicked always at ease. They increase in riches. You look at the round at the world and you can think like, yeah, evil people, it seems like they've got all the money, they've got all the stuff. And even when you think about, you know, politicians and people that are doing seemingly wrong things, and we have to be careful, because often we can be ones to then criticize and show our jealousy and envy, that we're like, yeah, all the rich people got it all and they're making all the decisions and we're just left out in the cold, and we can get almost bitter in feeling this way. And what we need to do is really pause, as Asaph does here, and look at verses 15 to 17. If I had said, I will speak thus, he's saying, if I would have said all these things out loud and declared all verses 2 through 14 to everyone, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is Asaph saying to God, I would have betrayed you, saying, this, I have promised blessing and peace and all that Israel, all that my people will need, I've promised to them. And if Asaph says, if I would have said all this is true, evil's winning, I would have betrayed that generation. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He's like, I'm trying to understand. And there's even one translation that looks at this verse and says, I'm trying to understand it all and it's giving me a headache. Like, I just can't even wrap my mind around all that you're trying to do, God. Until verse 17, this is the big transition point. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Till I went to the sanctuary of God. Until, Asaph says, until the moment when I went, God, this is all yours. God, you are in control. Then I discerned, or another way to say that, then I remembered the reality of what's going to take place. Verses 18 to 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Asaph says, the evil things and evil people that seem to be getting their way and everything's going right for them, when it's all said and done, it's like a bad dream that just is gone. Evil will fall. God will prevail. And we need to be careful to think and focus on that. And be careful to not get lost in the foolishness that Asaph's talking about here. And that's what he kind of does in verses 21 to 24, is kind of criticizes his own failings and foolishness. He says this: when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Amazing to think about this change of perspective in heart and mind. And then he ends this chapter with, where I want to end us tonight, this renewal of his confidence in God. A prayer that we could and should be saying in our lives, verses 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is a prayer that we can all pray and hold on to and focus on the fact that this world is not it. This world is not even our home. We are passing through and have eternity in heaven as followers of Jesus Christ. And that our life here on this earth in God's eyes is just a little while. And if you go back through some of the other psalms, another psalm that's really related to all of these is Psalm 37. And as it talks about some of the negative, difficult things that are happening in life, it says, in just a little while. And just a little while, this is all passing on. And we can have our eternity and our focus on eternity with God in heaven. And we can trust in his justice. And you can read the end of the story in Revelation that God does prevail forever, for eternity. And that our hope and our trust is in him. So I'd encourage you to take these psalms this week, in particular this last part here, and make it a prayer to God and trust that he will be just. When things don't seem to be going like we would think and hope and don't seem right in our eyes, trust that God is just and that his plans and ways are perfect. And be obedient to all that he has called us to in his word, and that is where we will find supreme happiness. We're going to close tonight. Our last song is Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let me pray for us. Father, we come and we trust in you, that you are just, that you love us, that your ways are higher and better and more than we can ever even fathom. And God, that we are passing through this world and it is not our home. God, help us to be mindful of that this week and just have our hearts on you and your justice and mercy, and that you are a God who cares and loves us. Help us to just keep our hearts and our minds just stayed on you, loving you, living for you, and obey your word on all that you have taught us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.